You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Well, today we come to a text that is as instructive as it is understandable to us. For all the major players before us in chapter 43 of Genesis will experience great trouble in the present because of sin in the past. All the major characters here will experience great trouble in the present because of great sin in the past. Yet, each of them will find great relief and renewed joy by the end of the chapter. So here's my question for you today as we begin. Does that story sound like your story today? Great trouble in the present because of great sin in the past. Does the pain of your past distress you? Whether it was a single moment or a season of life, it might be very painful to remember and distressing to you now. Well, the big point of the message today is though that will remain until glory to be painful, it never has to be paralyzing to you again. Why? How? How's this happen in the text? All that is before us. So let's lean into Genesis chapter 43. It's the second journey the brothers of Joseph, the sons of Jacob, will take to Egypt to get food during the famine. The chapter easily divides in half. The first 14 verses, we see our crew famished in Canaan. In the back half of the chapter from verse 15 to 34, we see them feasting in Egypt. Those are our two headings, so let's see the first, famished in Canaan. Here's the first 14 verses of the chapter. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.' For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"?' And Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice.' Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags, and carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio, nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise and go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved.'" As the chapter begins, we're reminded of the setting, that the famine, that had begun at the end of chapter 41 that we saw the events of in chapter 42 is still now occurring and ravaging the land. That's chapter 43. It's still happening. Jacob and the sons, the brothers of Joseph, had grown hungry, had run out of food, so they went to get more food. They heard it was being sold in Egypt, so the first trip, chapter 42, they went and they brought food with them back, but they didn't bring Simeon, their brother, back with them. He remained in a jail of sorts in Egypt with the man that we know is Joseph. But now, we are told the food they brought back with them in chapter 42 has now come to an end, or it's coming to an end. And so Jacob, who is referred to as Israel here in the chapter, nonchalantly goes up to his sons and go back to Egypt and buy a little food, as if you can just go down to the Aldi in Cairo and bring back more food for them, as if it's not going to be a deal. Well, he must have known this was going to be a bit of a grenade into the group of his sons. He's just lobbing it out there for them, because immediately it just blows up controversy, brings the whole party back right into the debate they were having in the middle of chapter 42. I'm sure the brothers, as soon as they heard the words of Jacob, "Go back and get us a little food," I'm sure they were looking at one another like, who's going to tell him? Who's going to tell him again that he's crazy and that we can't do this? Well, it's Judah, who's the one who speaks up in verse 3 to 5, saying they cannot go back to Egypt to get more food unless Benjamin is with them. Now, before you see Jacob's response in verse 6, it is very childish. Notice the name Jacob is not used here. Israel is used here. It's not only used here to tell us that he's the head of his home, it's the head of the family, even though the brothers could, by their own designs, just steal Benjamin and just go off without permission to get more food. He's the head of the home. And so even though he's not thinking straight, not in his own sorts as he ought to be, they're going to obey Israel, the head of the home. That's why he's referred to Israel here. But he's also, I think, referred to Israel here because he's up to his old self. And I think we see, even though his name is Israel, remaining vestiges of Jacob here. Because when he's in trouble, what does he do? Tries to craft and deceive and plot, manipulate his way through it. Even here, he comes up with this lavish gift to give the man, Joseph, to try to get Simeon back and secure the return of Benjamin. But even though the sons could have just stolen him, they don't. But someone's got to speak to him. And so it's Judah that leads the way in this chapter, the fourth son. But look in verse 6 how Jacob responds to Judah's first words. It's almost with a whining kind of complaint. "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" Clearly this had been pent up for some time. And the first moment this can have release, it does. At all the sons, it's their fault, according to Jacob, that they're all hungry because they let all the news and the business about the family known to this ruling prince of Egypt. The rest of the brothers, notice it's not Judah this time, but the rest of them all chimed in very quickly in verse 7 and 8 and said that they were just answering the man's questions. They didn't know it would lead to this. They had to be honest. Well, the tension is rising again. The conversation is growing heated. But Judah, in verse 8 to 10, steps in with very careful and clear words for his father. In verse 8, Judah asks that Benjamin go with him down to Egypt. In verse 9, Judah sacrificially pledges himself and says he will bear the blame forever if Benjamin doesn't return with him. And in verse 10, this is the crafty part of his own statement here. He kind of points out the obvious to Jacob. If we had already had this discussion that you were clearly so unwilling to have with us, Dad, we could have gone and returned twice by now. We would not be in this mess because of you. That's what he's saying. Jacob is confronted in these words, and he needs to be, because he's afraid of now losing his beloved Rachel, the other son and child that they had together, Benjamin. Joseph's already lost to him. He now doesn't want to, is white-knuckling Benjamin so that the son of his dear beloved Rachel is not lost as well. But I think Jacob knows that for better or worse, in order to save Benjamin and all the others, Jacob has to let Benjamin go. We might wonder at this point, at the end of verse 10, how much time went by before he answered the sons. I think as we're reading, even as we read the text here together, as we read in our own devotional time throughout the week, we read too fast. We just think it's all sequential. It's like wham, bam, 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 bam. There's no time in between these things. There had to be time here for him to own up to the reality of the present predicament, that he had to let go of the idol of Benjamin in order to save Benjamin and the rest of his family, that Judah has now carefully yet painfully obvious, clearly pointed out. Well, however much time went by, Jacob does respond in verse 11 to 14 with two things. He gives them directions on how to create this lavish and royal gift for the man we know as Joseph, and he gives them permission to take, notice he doesn't even say Benjamin. It's as if the thought of it is too painful to even say his name. Take your brother and go. He instructs them on the gift in verse 11, a costly gift fit for rulers. In verse 12, tells them about the money they're to bring, that they're to bring back double to not only repay for the last bunch of food that you got, that you found in your sacks, but also the same amount also to pay for new food to bring home with you. And notice the little phrase, I think it shows Jacob's hand a little bit on what he really thinks about his sons. Perhaps it was an oversight. I think that tells us and reveals that what his sons told him might be the truth, but that Jacob is entertaining the reality that that might not be the truth also. He wants to believe his sons, but maybe they're not being entirely honest with him. But what else can he do? So in verse 13, take your brother and go. But that's not the end of Jacob's words here, at least in this chapter. We have one more in verse 14. It's a prayer, but it's very unsettled in soul. He says, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. The Bible is full of prayers from all kinds of people. There's a great variety of them from a variety of people that are full of confidence and hope and joy, and it's vocabulary that's inspired by God that you can literally take and pray back to God and have the confidence and joy and hope and strength that you need. This is not one of those prayers. This, rather, is a prayer of despairing resignation. Despairing resignation. Jacob has lost hope and has simply resigned himself to the evil he knows is going to happen. You've heard the phrase, hope for the best, prepare for the worst. Jacob is only doing half of this. He is preparing for the worst. He has no hope left. But even though this is dark, and even though he is despairing and has just kind of fatalistically resigned himself to whatever is going to happen, there's a little ray of hope and light to see in that he does plead for mercy. I would encourage you not to look down on Jacob here, but to seek to understand him. Because have you also not been in positions that are similar? Where under severe trial and affliction, where you have been unable to pray, have been unable to even find words to pray, or the only thing, because the pain around you and the suffering and the distress and the panic is so real and thick, the only thing you can pray is, Lord, have mercy. And that's it. I know that some of you have been there, and you know how dark those times have been. And maybe you're there now, and you know how dark it is. So yes, it's dark for Jacob right now, but how great and how instructive for us that even in the midst of his darkness, when the only words he can seem to muster is, Lord, have mercy, he does. We ought to do the same in great, severe affliction and trial and trouble and distress and panic. Cry for mercy. If it's the only thing you can pray, pray for mercy. Plead for mercy. God is a God who delights to have mercy on his people. Why else would he tell us his mercies are new every morning? This is instructive for us. And the rest of the chapter shows us how God will answer and is beginning to answer this prayer. So we've seen them famished in Canaan. Now let's read the rest of the chapter, verse 15 to 34, as we see them feasting in Egypt. Verse 15. So the men do a lot of taking here. They took the present, took double the money, and took Benjamin with them. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house, slaughter an animal, and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall on us and make us servants and seize our donkeys. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house. They're not even in the dining room yet. And they spoke with him at the door of the house and said, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and we came to the lodging place and we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of the sack, our money in full weight. So we brought it again with us. And we brought down other money with us to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks. And he replied, peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? They said, the servant, your servant, our father is well. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves. Because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Back to verse 15. It is so quick, isn't it? A lot of taking happens. They took the present, they took the money, they take Benjamin, and literally the next verse, and they stood before Joseph. This tells us, right, Moses, the narrator, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, is just giving us what we need to know and not telling us every single detail of the story here. Their whole journey from Canaan to Egypt is summarized in like three words. And then Joseph sees them in verse 16, talks to the steward, the very role that he used to have in Potiphar's house. He talks to his own steward, gives him instructions. "We're all to lunch at noon together. Bring them into my house." That's all very quick. The steward goes and does this in verse 17. And then in verse 18, the tension goes up as the pace slows. And we hear that the brothers are afraid. They're not even in the dining room yet. And they're worried about the money that was left in their sacks. This is not the first time that they've been afraid in Egypt. Last week, with Brad preaching and leading us through chapter 42, we saw how when the first time they came before the man that we know is Joseph, they don't know this yet, Joseph's still hiding his identity from them, that they were terrified and they thought, certainly this is God finally outing us. It's God bringing us the justice and judgment for what we did to Joseph. Certainly this is what's happening. And they were terrified of that happening. Now they're afraid again, not even in front of Joseph, not even in his house. The steward tells them, "You are to lunch with the prince," whatever they said. And on the way, they have this long involved explanation to the steward to try to explain that they did not steal the money, that they're innocent. We paid, and yet we found the money there. Remember, we paid for that. We're innocent. And so as they're all worked up and terrified and their own guilty conscience is flaring up, and because they're guilty in conscience, everything that they do in life seems suspicious to them. Everyone's out to get them, and they're never doing the right things themselves. This is what a guilty conscience will do to you. Notice the steward calms their fears. Remember, they're in Egypt, not a place where this crowd would normally hear Hebrew, not a place where they would normally hear Hebrew religious words. Yet, in verse 23, the steward, literally the first word he says to them in response to their long, angst-filled confession, "Shalom to you. Do not be afraid." And then he says more, "I know about the money. I received the money. God has put treasure in your sacks." This word "God" is not the word any god that was Egyptian. It's not a name for any Egyptian deity here. This is the name Elohim. Not only do they hear Shalom, but they hear Elohim. That's amazing. Are they even aware that Jacob's prayer and plea for mercy is being answered? I doubt it. They're in the midst of this. They're fretful, they're fearful, they're scurrying about, worried, trying to cover their own hides and mistakes and sins of the past to try to secure a good future for themselves. They're being like Jacob. They're trying to manipulate the situation to work out a good ending. And yet all the while, here is mercy being shown to them. And you wonder if they're aware. Anywho, more good comes to them next as they're nearing the dining room. Who is brought out but Simeon, the brother they've not seen for however long it took for that food to run out as they're at home. They now see and are reunited with their brother again. And in their joy, what do? They busy themselves in the dining room preparing the present for Joseph. And in verse 25, he arrives, or 26, at noon to lunch. The brothers give the gift, and in chapter 37-like fashion, all 11 brothers now bow down before Joseph. As the dream again comes to fulfillment. But notice, Joseph receives the gift, and he immediately starts asking questions. It says that he asks about them, about how they're doing, about how their father is doing. Is he still alive? Tell me about him. They tell him and then bow down again. And then in verse 29, notice it does not say that Joseph looks over. It says he lifted his eyes. Anytime that phrase happens in Genesis especially, that means something good is about to happen or something dramatically life-changing is about to happen. He lifts his eyes and he sees Benjamin. And so in verse 29, he asks his brothers, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" Now they likely nod at this point, like, "Yes, yes, that's him." And he then exclaims, "God be gracious to you, my son." This is a tender moment where Joseph expresses a rich and deep affection for his own brother. And interestingly, this is the exact same phrase, "God be gracious to you," that will later occur in the ironic, famous blessing of Numbers chapter 6. "May the Lord make his face to shine on you, and may God be gracious to you." Where's the first time that's used? Right here with Joseph. From his lips, the words partially of the ironic blessing come to pass for the very first time. And this is so much for Joseph that in verse 30, he flees the room to weep. You wonder why? Well, think about it from his perspective. After 13 years of slavery, imprisonment in the pit, in the palace, 7 years of abundant harvest, and likely a few years of abundant famine, much time has passed. It's over 20 years now since the events of Genesis 37, yet at the very glimpse of his own little brother Benjamin, Joseph is undone and overwhelmed as his history flows back into him. And it's so much for him, the swirl of joy and sorrow rising, that he can't dam these flow of tears, so he leaves the room and gives them a clear course to flow. Well, after composing himself, the scene wraps up in a bit of a conclusion, at least for now, with them eating together. Joseph arranges them, because he knows them. They are amazed at this, that something more might be going on than meets the eye as they're arranged from oldest to youngest at their table. Even though they're eating separately, which, by the way, is a preview of the Exodus story. We're going to hear of enslavement later on whenever we get to Exodus. But here, as we're wrapping up in Genesis, we get a little preview here that everything Hebrew is an abomination to the Egyptians. So they cannot eat together at all, because eating is a very religious thing for both of these people. So they separate here. That just gets worse as time and time goes on, which leads to them enslaving them later on in Exodus chapter 1. But before the chapter ends, we see the note that curiously, Joseph tests his brothers again by showing favoritism. He gives Benjamin 5 times as much food as the rest of the brothers. You think these are older men by now. They've got this well-seasoned boiler that they've got to fill up after a long journey. They're in famine. They're hungry. They need to eat. And little Benjamin, that can't eat clearly this amount of food, has 5 times as much food. And they could legitimately just be like, hey, can I have some of that? But this doesn't faze them at all. Like it fazed them when Joseph himself was the recipient of monumentally tragic favoritism, this now doesn't faze them at all. They are happy and content, full of joy at the very agreeable turn of events that has now happened. Benjamin's with them. Simeon has been returned to them. Their gift has been accepted. And so they eat and they drink and they're filled with mirth, and the chapter ends wonderfully. Mercy is indeed written large over this moment. Well, let's come back now to how we began today. I began with these words: all the major players before us in this chapter experience great trouble in the present because of great sins in the past. Yet in the end, they find relief and renewed joy. That was true for them, at least in this chapter. I know there's other events coming that are not as happy, right? That's true for them at least now. You who have a history that haunts you, how can that be true for you today? That's the question. Everyone is in view here, I think. If you get close enough to someone, there's always something in the past that haunts them. Whether it's something they've done or whether something that's been done to them, there's always something that continues time and time again to raise its ugly head that brings distress and pain and trouble right into the present moment. So from that angle, what are we to learn about this chapter? 3 things. First, we are to learn that those of you with this kind of past are in good company. Jacob, first, was so fearful of losing Benjamin, Rachel's other son, so blinded to the current predicament pervasive in the camp at home, because of past trauma and events, he lost Joseph. His beloved Joseph was lost. Because that pain was still so present, he white-knuckles Benjamin and has to be prodded by Judah to get his hands off of him so they all can eat again. Jacob has a very painful past. So much that he just simply resigned himself to fate. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. Now the brothers. Once again, the brothers are fearful in Egypt. Fearful before of what they had done to Joseph. Now fearful for thinking they're going to be enslaved and have their donkeys stolen. They're fearing about the donkeys. When all these other things are going on in hungry bellies, they're like, they're going to take the donkeys. A fearful past can get you to not even see the present. A guilty conscience makes you suspicious of everything. That's the brothers. And Joseph, so moved at the presence of Benjamin so overwhelmed with tears of joy that he had to leave the room to weep because he hasn't seen him in over 20 to 22 years. All the characters have past trouble that is plaguing them in the present. And yet, if that's you today, you need to be reminded that you're in good company. The sins of God's people distress God's people. That's part of sin and its consequences. Which leads us to the second thing. You're not only in good company if you have a history like this. Second, you need to learn that it's okay to feel weak. We often have this view of the Christian life that is really unhealthy and lopsided, that the Christian life is overly triumphant. That when anybody asks you how you're doing, you just stick the chest out and you're like, blessed! Or if you're on Facebook, hashtag blessings. God is good. And you take the picture and you're just like, oh. As if in order to be faithful Christians and thriving as Christians, we ever have to be walking in this kind of victoriously strong posture. We always have to be strong, can never show weakness, can never show holes in us. And yet, while there really are seasons of great strength in the Christian life that we ought to enjoy, when sometimes we just open the Word in our devotional times or just at times of great need or whenever here on a Sunday, and it's like immediately like, wow, that's amazing. And we don't even have to work to be encouraged. It's just right there. While we enjoy that, that's not the constant state of God's people. So it's okay to have seasons of weakness and fear and times where we are brought low because of distress and sin and panic. I think we need to adjust our expectations of what the Christian life really looks like, what it really feels like, and whether we're in the pit of despair or in the palace soaring in the heights of praise, we look to the Lord in all of it. We're in good company. It's okay to be weak. Third, we need to learn to see the cross. Judah's words to Jacob in verse 8 and 9 stand out to me here. He desired to be this for the family, that he so sacrificially pledged himself. Maybe he was just so frustrated at Jacob that he said this, or maybe he really did mean it. I pledge myself. I will bear the blame forever. Key words, bear the blame forever if Benjamin does not return with me. Church, Judah is not strong enough to do this for his brothers, for his family. He is not able to do this. But we know one who is. One who is strong enough to bear every single weight and burden that burdens us down, because he carried it all to the cross. This is the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus. Our past might be painful. Our history might haunt us, but because of the cross, we no longer have to be paralyzed. There's freedom in that. There's rest and relief and mirth and joy and renewed encouragement in this. All these folks here clearly had nasty histories that they were all catching up to them, and yet the chapter ends in great joy. Church, lean into this. This is where the gospel comes in to Genesis 43. The history might be haunting. The past might be painful, and you might at times be so distressed with panic or frustration or lingering consequences that you might feel like you're paralyzed. In those moments, you need to remember the cross. It's where the burden rolls off the back. Not just into nothing, onto the shoulders of Christ who bore it for us. He is able to bear the heaviest of burdens because he's got the strongest shoulders. If you try to carry them, you will be bent over in pain. If you give it to him, look to him in it, plea to him to have mercy, he will carry this for you, and you might just find that he's carrying the whole of you through all of these things. Church, look to Christ to find your strength.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.